Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Today we're going to finish up chapter 6. It will be in verses 46 through 49. You know, as we journey through this thing called life, we're faced with a variety of different choices. And some choices seem insignificant in the grand scheme of things, like, am I going to participate in some kind of sport? But others are life-altering, like, am I going to attend college? Am I going to get married? What job will I choose? We even have a choice in how we respond to things that we encounter in life. I remember in 2014 when I broke my arm at a taekwondo tournament. After my second surgery and recovery from all of that, and my doctor said, okay, you can go back to doing what you were doing. I was scared. I would go to the weight room and I would try and pick up a weight, and I could feel the tendons working in my arm. And I was afraid, with that feeling that I had in my arm, that the bone might snap again. So I made a terribly poor decision, and I stopped working out, even after I had spent a lot of time working out. I had spent a couple years going to the weight room late at night after I'd get off work, and I dropped from over 300 pounds to about 245 pounds, but then fear set in after this break, and now I fear that I'm seeing that 300 point again. But during my recovery time, and during this time of fear of not doing what I thought was best for my body, or what should have been best for my body, I read a book by Erwin McManus called Unleashed, Release the Untamed Faith Within, which was really just an updated version of a book I'd read before called The Barbarian Way. But in the introduction of the book, McManus writes, "You must never allow fear to establish the boundaries of your journey." I had made a choice when I was released from the doctor. I made a choice based off of fear. And sometimes we choose how we respond to a situation out of fear. Perhaps we also choose how to respond out of anger or desperation or some other emotional feeling. Above all choices, however, there is one choice that far overshadows all the rest. That is the choice that fixes a person's eternal destiny. The concluding parable of the Sermon on the Mount reveals two aspects of that decision: its nature and its consequences. So let's look at Luke chapter 6, verses 46 through 49. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Well, the first thing that we see in what Jesus is teaching here is the nature of a decision. There's a desire, I think, among people to experience some sort of bliss, happiness, fulfillment, or reward in some form of a life after death. I think this is why religion thrives. Whether it's the nirvana of Buddhism, the paradise of Islam, the eternal progression to godhood of Mormonism, or the freedom from the cycle of reincarnation and union with Brahman of Hinduism, people seek that blissful experience. Unfortunately, all of those are false. But we live in an age of tolerance which rejects absolute truth, especially absolute religious truth, even with surmounting evidence supporting that truth. There's a widespread belief that anyone who is sincere in their faith will go to whatever form of heaven they pursue. Even among many professing evangelicals, we see this belief being held, that the gospel is all-inclusive, and God, they claim, will accept those who are sincere in their religious commitment, even if they're wrong, even if they never leave their false religions or profess faith in Jesus Christ. People give their best effort, they say, so they should be rewarded for that. Some may even argue that they may actually be aided in coming to God by these false religions. I think the reason that so many people think this way is because it's so appealing. It makes us feel good. It's nice to think that everyone will eventually make it to heaven. That in the end, love wins and God will accept everyone into his presence, regardless of where they stand in their faith. After all, God is the definition of good and of love, and a being that is the definition of good and love has to bring everyone in, because love means that a person can do whatever tickles their fancy, and the divine creator is then obligated out of love and goodness to accept them into heaven. This is furthest thing from the truth. The gospel is uncompromisingly exclusive, but it is the most inclusive, exclusive that you can find in any belief system. Jesus declared in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The early Christians proclaimed Acts 4:12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." If Jesus, then, is the only way to heaven, then how is Christianity the most inclusive, exclusive? This seems to not work. Well, I think that Jesus addresses this in John 3:16 when he uses the word whoever. The word that is used here literally means all things, every, all men, whosoever, every man, and things like that. Jesus is saying here, I don't care who you are. I don't care if you're a Jew, Hindu, Muslim, white, black, Native American, Asian, Hispanic, whatever. It doesn't matter. If you would believe on me, you are welcome. Jesus is the only religious figure, the only God who looks at a person and says, you know what? You stink. Come on in. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, was speaking primarily to Jewish people. Many people were fascinated by him. And you could tell this by the great crowds that followed him wherever he went. Some even identified themselves as his disciples and affirmed him to be, in some sense, their master or teacher. Yet despite all of that, many fell short of salvation because, as the Lord's pointed question in this verse makes clear, they failed to obey him. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Maybe we think, this doesn't make sense. Clearly these people knew who Jesus was and knew his claims and his credentials. Why would they fail to obey him? They saw everything that he was doing. It makes no sense that they would not obey what he was asking them to do. And I think it's a matter of the heart. It seems that these people called Jesus Lord out of a manner of respect. Maybe they didn't really trust him, which makes sense seeing as they didn't obey him. So then we have to ask another question. Well, why not? Okay, how many of us have gone to the doctor and the doctor says, in order for you to improve your health, you need to do these things? We say, thanks, doc, and then we go home and don't do them. Guilty. Okay. I know the doctor's claims. I know the doctor knows a lot more about the human body than I do. I know the doctor's credentials. Otherwise, he wouldn't be called doctor. But I still don't obey. The same can be said here of these people in relation to Jesus. They know who Jesus is, they know his credentials, but they're still choosing not to obey. I think they're hoping for something. And Jesus makes it pretty clear that it isn't true. He makes it clear that he is not a get-out-of-hell-free card. Submission to Jesus as Lord is a non-negotiable element of true salvation. We find in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Saving faith is obedient faith. Acts 6:7 tells us that a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. In Romans chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 15, verse 18, and 16, verse 26, Paul wrote of obedience in connection with saving faith. Jesus is, to all those who obey him, the source of eternal salvation, as we find in Hebrews 5:9. And Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:2 that the goal of salvation is to obey Jesus Christ. In James 1:22, we're exhorted to be doers of the word, not just hearers of the word, deceiving ourselves. There is obedience tied to our confession and our belief. The non-negotiable requirements of confessing sin, repenting of it, and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior are necessary for salvation. Those who fail in those respects but trust in good works and religious ritual will not see heaven, no matter how sincere our religious beliefs. There are consequences of the decision, both ways. And Jesus provides an unforgettable illustration of the inescapable consequences of the decision that one makes regarding him. The person who is a doer of the word and not just a hearer is like a man who lays a deep foundation when building a house. The phrase used here, dug deep, alludes to a deep heart searching that marks true repentance. On the other hand, the one who simply hears but does not act is like a man who builds a house on the ground without any foundation. On the outside, the house appears superficially the same. And as we look more specifically at what Jesus is talking about, it seems that these houses are in the exact same place because the same stream affects both of them. Well, let's look at it this way. The soil in Palestine is often hardpan, tempting one to build on the soil itself rather than investing the time, the labor, and the money in digging through the hardpan to lay a proper foundation. Isaiah seized on this problem to illustrate the true foundation that God was laying, a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. Jesus likely recalls that image and speaking of the wise architect who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. The Greek word that is used here for flood signifies a body of water that burst its banks, probably like the Jordan River or the Sea of Galilee, rather than some sort of flash flood from a creek. Whoever hears the words of Jesus and does not do them, however, is like a foolish builder who trusts the hardpan rather than laying a foundation. The floodwaters will crush this house. The Greek word used, meaning to collapse or implode, signifies total destruction, and that's what's used here. There's a lot of trees on the campus of SBU, and I enjoyed when I would work the nights to walk around and check out these trees, because they looked really cool at night. Some have been there for a really long time, and these older oak trees are deeply rooted. They hold firm to the ground. But around the front side of campus, where they want everything to look pretty, there are several cottonwood trees. These trees are nice because they give a nice look to the landscape. They're pretty. The difficulty with the cottonwood tree is that they're not very deeply rooted. Any good wind can come through and blow it over, pull the roots up out of the ground. If it happened to survive a couple wind storms and the roots got just a little bit deeper, the tree was still weak and it would snap in half. Unfortunately, from the surface, we can't tell how deeply rooted someone is. False believers are often indistinguishable from true believers until judgment comes and sweeps their self-righteous edifice away. How firm is our foundation? How deeply are we rooted? I think there's a similarity here with what Jesus is talking about with building a foundation and what we will find when we get to Luke chapter 8 and we hear the parable of the sower. And I think that there's a similar point being made between these two parables. When trouble comes, when we face trials and eventually judgment, where do we stand? Do we stand on Jesus as a solid rock? With our foundation built on Jesus as the cornerstone? Or do we stand on sinking sand? How do we figure out where we stand? Well, we start with the gospel. And we know that the gospel is that God has created things to be perfect. It was His original design was for perfection. And He designed us to be in a perfect relationship with Him in that perfect creation. And in that perfect creation, one of the other perfect things that God gave us was the freedom to choose. We exploited that freedom to choose and decided that we were going to do our own thing. He gave some restrictions on what we should and shouldn't do, but mankind decided, you know what? I think my way is better, and that fruit looks really good. So I'm going to take a bite. And yeah, we're deceived. We're lied to. We can pass blame on the deceiver. But in the grand scheme of things, we are responsible. When we make a choice, it falls on us, and we have to own up to that choice. And that choice, when we disobey what God's perfect design says, is called sin, and it leads us into this place called brokenness. And we do all sorts of things to try and break free of this brokenness. We try and possibly follow these false religions, these false ideas that tickle our ears and make us feel good. This idea that if I write a check big enough, then my sins will be forgiven and I can go to heaven. Or if I do enough good stuff, if I go on enough mission trips, or if I go and feed the hungry in Africa, or whatever the case might be, then I've done enough good stuff, and I can get into heaven. But the problem is none of that is ever good enough, and we fall back into this state of brokenness. And it's a vicious cycle, and it's a disgusting cycle that we put ourselves into, and we try so many different things to break out of that and make ourselves better, but they all fail. And there's only one way. There's only one way to get out of that cycle of brokenness. And that is repenting and receiving the gift of grace that Jesus has provided for us through His death, His burial, and ultimately His resurrection, which also provides us a way to overcome the grave and to spend eternity with our Creator. Once we have done that, then now we can pursue this perfect design that God has created. The choice that every person faces is clear. Those who follow the blueprint provided by false teachers and foolishly build their spiritual houses on the sand of human achievement will be swept into hell by the flood of divine judgment. But those who build on the solid foundation of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will not be shaken. Amen?
Amen.
How is your house built? Will you pray with me? Father, we love You. And we thank You for this gift of grace that You have provided through Your Son, Jesus. We thank You for the sacrifice that You have given that we may have eternal life. And God, I ask that you would instill in us the desire to do the things that you ask of us. God, we don't want to just read your word or hear your word. We want to do your word. We don't want to be deceived, Lord, by the winds of doctrine that tickle our ears, the things that make us feel good. God, we want to do what's right. Instill in us the desire to follow you more closely. And God, teach us to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen.